I welcome you to Providence for today. In our present study, we arrive at the last major parable recorded by the Lord. On this, the last, what we would call the Tuesday of His life, on earth as the God-man, Christ Jesus. I remind you that on Thursday of Passover week, He was arrested, then on Friday falsely condemned, but under the rod of God's wrath endured the penalties of the sins of God's chosen people. So what we're looking at is on the Tuesday before that arrest on Thursday. In the first major parable of that day, He delivered the parable of the marriage supper for the Son, which is recorded in the 22nd chapter in verses 1 through 4. And I know that we've studied this, and I've referred back to it each time. But it tells of a man appearing at a wedding, uninvited and without a provided wedding garment, it is called. Now, the garment is, of course, symbolic because it is a parable. And it is symbolic of the righteousness earned by Christ through His death and His obedience. As the garment was provided and put on by the wedding party, so the righteousness is provided and put on by Almighty God. This He did in connection with the finished work of Christ. It is all part of the one single act of Jehovah the Son and Jehovah the Father. It is a free and sovereign act of God. Thus it is called the righteousness of God, both at the beginning of the book of Romans, where this is spelled out and declared and is the theme of the letter, and then throughout the letter. Not having the garment of righteousness is symbolic of the first century Jews, but broadly it is symbolic of religionists and of those who are the rejecters of Christ in every age without the righteous covering of this righteousness. The Jews remain ignorant of God's righteousness, Paul said in Romans 10. And men have remained ignorant of it until this day. So there are multitudes of churches that meet in His name but deny His gospel, ignorant of His gospel. Let me urge you to listen carefully to the message of righteousness. Listen to it in the scriptures. Listen to it on this radio broadcast or however you can lay hold of this message of God's righteousness. For it is by this righteousness that was put on or imputed at and by and in conjunction with the cross that came a full justification of God's people, the full remission and forgiveness of their sins, the full redemption of them from the curse of the law, the full reconciliation from their enmity with God, and all the saving blessings that come with Christ come by this righteousness. There is no gospel without the reckoning of the righteousness. For by it grace stands up. Grace has legs and power, and it stands up. Well, without it, grace has nothing to stand on. For grace rests upon the accomplishment of this righteousness. Furthermore, may I say to you that it is the backdrop of all the Lord said in chapters 23, 24, and 25, of the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 24, at the beginning of the chapter, there are three questions that come to us from the disciples in chapter 3 to the Lord. First of all, they want to know, tell us, when shall these things be? And then, what shall be the sign of your coming? And then, what is the sign of the end of the world or the end of the age? Well, consider the first one for just a moment. When shall these things occur? Now, Matthew didn't answer. He does not give us an answer. If you were to turn to Luke 21 and begin with verse 24, Luke does answer that question. And we've answered it in a previous Bible study, so I'm not going to go back through it again. But that is the first question that they're asking. And then the second question is, what shall be the sign of your coming? Now, His coming was to bring judgment upon Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. And His coming had to do with His advent of power and authority. and it establishes who He is. So what is the sign of your coming? Well, it is the coming of judgment that came upon Israel, which is foretold in this 24th chapter and occurred right around 70 AD. And then what is the sign of the end of the age? Now, this particular question takes us back to the verse that the Lord referred to at the end of the 23rd chapter when He quoted Psalm 118 in verse 26. And here it appears in our scriptures as, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And they understood this to be more than just His present coming, but they understood that to have to do with His coming at the end of the age. While Christ explained this generation would not pass before the events spoken of were fulfilled. That's why He says in the 24th chapter and in verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled." In verse 37, He gave the sign of His coming, and He spoke of it as being like in the days of Noah. He said, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, you can go back and study what it was like at the time of Noah by looking in Genesis chapter 6. But Jesus is not so much talking about evil, though those were evil days. And I spoke of them again in a previous study. What He's really talking about is the progression of time. Life would progress as if nothing cataclysmic was on the horizon. You would begin to think that everything is okay. And I noticed that in our world, when things get a little hard, they get a little tough, and there's tension in the world, that people begin to say, "Oh, it must be time for the coming of Christ." But the fact is that our world may be at peace when He comes. Our world may be having the greatest season of not only peace, but also of affluence that the world has ever known when He comes. It will be just like there's nothing going on. The skies were clear before the rain fell in the days of Noah. I'm sure of that. It was like nothing was going to take place. And so what the Lord is telling us, when men are least expecting, that's when I'll come. And then in verses 40 and 41 of this 24th chapter, He referred to two in the field, and He referred to two grinding. And what He was doing was talking about two that were ready. He was talking about two that were about their business. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were living life. And so Jesus used that in verse 42 to give an urgency and an exhortation, and He said, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come." Because things are tough and you begin to think that He's coming, you might straighten up a little bit. But I remind you that His coming may well be when things are as easy as they've ever been. So He says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come." He's talking about the way His people, who are the believers in this grace, are to behave. And in verse 43, this is a one statement, what I call a parable-like illustration, indicating faithfulness more than knowledge is needed to be prepared. So let me read. In verse 43 it says, "But know this, that if the good man," that's the owner of the house, "had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken in." Now, if he had known, if he had the knowledge, then he would have been prepared. What the Lord is saying is, it's not so much knowledge that is important as faithfulness. And so, again, He urges us, urges His disciples, and therefore us, to be faithful. And I urge you also to be faithful, because I preach grace, and because I preach the justification of God's people at the cross. Some might say, well, that means that people can just go out and live a riotous life. I've never said that. The Bible never said that. And that is certainly not the approach we are to take. We are to be faithful. Then in verse 44, he summarized saying, therefore, so you always want to look back to what's been said before, and he's been talking about faithfulness. Therefore, in the light of this message of faithfulness, be ye also ready. And he's talking to his disciples. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. So it's a very important statement that he is making. And our behavior and our ethics and the way we are to live in this life is to be as if the Lord is going to come at any moment. Now, perhaps when the translators of the scriptures and the divisions of the verses and the chapters were made, perhaps it would have been a little more helpful if the chapter had taken its break at the end of verse 44 and just before 45. And I say that for this reason. We find three parables. The first one is in verses 44 through 51 of this 24th chapter. It is the parable of the faithful householder, which of course we've already spoken of. And then in verses chapter 25 and in the first 14 verses, you have the parable of the wise virgins. And then in verses 14 through 30, you have the parable of the talents. Seems to me it would have been a little better if those three parables had been placed together. They were delivered at the same time. So the parable that is our concern in our study today is the parable of the talents, having spoken of the other two previously. I have two observations before I move forward. First of all, the parables have one central point. And that one central point is this: readiness or faithfulness in the light of the return of Christ. And you might say, well, David, you've already said that. I agree, I have said it again. But I want you to see that these parables have one central point. The Lord is making a very decided truth out of these parables. And then here's the second observation. There is a separation of time between the events predicted in the 24th chapter and those predicted in the 25th chapter, which begin with verse 31. So here's what happens. In verse 24, he gives a prediction of events that have to do with the return of Christ in judgment upon Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD, and that's in chapter 24. But then there's a great expanse of time in these three parables that's talking about what is going on in the church age, and then in verses 31 through 46 of the 25th chapter, he's talking about the prediction of what is going to be just before his second coming. We're not going to move on and talk about that because, again, we're talking about parables. But these three parables, as before, are not denunciations of national Israel and natural religion, as so many of the parables of our Lord are. But the exhortations to his disciples in every generation, till he comes, Christendom will be composed of both believers and unbelievers. Let me say that again. In every generation, till he comes, Christendom will be composed of both believers and unbelievers. Those who are true believers don't like to think of it that way, but nevertheless, that's the way it is. God has a plan for those who are not believers, just as well as he does for those who are believers. Now, this is the same point he made back in the 13th chapter, if we were to go back and study those parables again, which we've already done. Now, I wouldn't have any problem at all of going back into studying them again, because I love them that much. But he's really making the same point. Now, consider one thing for proceeding. The two of the three parables conclude with a warning of everlasting punishment. In verse 51 of this 24th chapter, the Lord said, "And shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping, and there shall be gnashing of teeth." And then if you were to look in the 25th chapter, in verse 30, he says this again, "And cast out the unprofitable servants into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So at the end of the first parable he gave, and of these three, and the end of the third parable, he says this all over again. It is a great warning of everlasting punishment. And such warnings are found throughout the Scriptures. I'll give you just two or three. For example, in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a recompense or a just reward," in other words, God's justice prevailed, and according to the law, there was a just punishment for the desert of sin, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And that was what was going on in that time. They were hearing of the gospel, but they were neglecting it. They were thinking that they were all right to hold on to what they had. And then in chapter 4 of Hebrews, in verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." If any of you think you can just listen to this message of grace, this message of salvation by the reckoning, the imputation of righteousness made by God upon the completed work of Christ, and just let it go, and go back to your religion, go back to your self-willed religion, I'm telling you that is coming short, and therefore it is a very fearful thing. And he says, "Let us fear." And then what a strong statement he made a little later in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, beginning in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully," what does that mean? Well, that means we sin with knowledge. There is our mind, there is our motion, our will. Our will is the servant of the mind and the emotion. So if we sin willfully, it means that we have sinned under our mind and our emotions having some attachment to, knowledge of the gospel. But we sin willfully. We sin with knowledge. After that, we have received or embraced the knowledge of the truth. We've heard it. We're sort of like those disciples in John 6 who called themselves disciples but truly were not disciples. He says, "There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." So a man who sins willfully and with knowledge, after he's heard and had some attachment to the knowledge of the truth, doesn't mean that he's embraced the truth, but he's had an attachment to the knowledge of the truth, "There remains no more sacrifice of sin for him, but of a certain fearful looking for it of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who shall hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, 'Vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord,' and again the Lord shall judge his people." Well, these are strong and fiery words of warning. And our Lord is issuing a word of warning. Now, Christendom has many pretenders. And in that same verse, that concluded the 24th chapter, He called them hypocrites. And a hypocrite is one who pretends. He is one who says that he believes, but he truly does not. And what the scripture said, he shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The warning of Christ to his disciples is this: do not be one of them. Now there's poor Judas Iscariot with these other disciples hearing him preach. And here's Jesus preaching to him and telling him, do not be one of these. But what we see is Judas Iscariot, when we go into the 26th chapter, did the very thing that the Lord Jesus preached to him not to do. And he went on the firing line and sold out the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He became and was one of these hypocrites. Oh, my dear friend, listen to what I'm saying to you. Do not be one of these the Lord is talking about. We studied the parable of the wise virgins in the first 14 verses. And the wise virgins represent religion. You remember that. The wise and ready virgin had oil, that is, had the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who provides wisdom, always points one to Christ. The Holy Spirit was promised of Christ in the great discourse, what is called the Great Paschal Discourse in chapters 14 and 15 and 16 of John. He said the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself, but he will speak of Christ. And no doubt he will point us to his glorious person and to his absolute substitution and his perfect righteousness. What a sad note that concludes the parable. The rest, it says, the Lord knew not. That's what it says. The Lord knew those that had the oil, but those who did not have the oil, they did not have the Holy Spirit. They had not been pointed to Christ effectually by the Holy Spirit. He says, I knew them not. He didn't know them in life, and he didn't know them in death. He did not know them in eternity, and he did not know them in time. Now, let's start in here talking about the parable of the talents. We'll move as far as we can. If we don't make it all the way, we'll stop. But our concern now is with the parable of the talents. First of all, a talent wasn't a coin, but it was a weight. So the value would vary according to whether it was copper or gold or silver. The most common currency, of course, was silver. And don't be confused that he's talking about a talent such as being able to talk or preach or teach, or being able to sing, or being able to write, or being able to build. He's not talking about that kind of talent. He's talking about a weight that had a value. And he says, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods, unto one he gave 5 talents. So he gave to them a measure, gave them 5 measures. Now in this first verse that we're talking about, which is verse 14, if you have your Bible, I do encourage you to open your Bible and follow along. That's always valuable if you can do that. But it says, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. Now the Lord ascended from heaven to earth, and then when he had finished his work upon earth, he ascended from earth to heaven. And between his first coming and then when he is ready, at the end of this age, he will descend from heaven back to earth again. There is a lengthy period of time. That's why it says that he's traveling into a far country. 2,000 years have now passed since Christ was upon this earth as a man and walked among us. And he's been gone into this far country. This parable is telling us about him going away. And it says here that he called his servants. Now, we're not told right here, and we don't actually know it at this point, so I'm telling you ahead of time, that at this point, he is talking both about the elect and the reprobate, about the faithful and the unfaithful. He's talking about those whom he knew and those whom he did not know. And it says that he delivered unto them his goods. Let me talk with you about his goods for a few minutes, and then I'll probably need to stop after this point. Now, what is a man's goods? Well, a man's goods is what represents what he has worked to acquire. All of us have worked. I've been working now for decades, and I've worked for many different reasons, some for others and for their benefit, and then to acquire a few things for myself and for my wife. And so a man's goods represent what he has worked to acquire. And the goods that are here represent what Christ worked to acquire. And they refer to the saving benefits that he worked out by his obedience in life and in death. His blood, his obedience unto death, his blood, it says in Hebrews 13:20, is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now that covenant was not opened without work. It was not opened up without sacrifice. It was not opened up without the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate work, which was the shedding of the blood of the innocent and perfect Son of God. Through the covenant of grace, God saved his people and left us a word to proclaim to every generation. His saving benefits, goods that are spoken of here, are described in many ways and by many terms. And he left us just one thing upon this earth, and that is a fully delivered people from their sins and from their debt and from their guilt and from their condemnation. And that's exactly what the angel said to Joseph that the Lord Jesus would do. In fact, said, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's the question that we all have to answer, is did he do that? Or did he just make it possible? Well, the scriptures tell us, of course, that he did it, and I believe that. Now, when you look in the scriptures refer to this deliverance that we have to preach to our generation. It's called the word of grace in Acts 14 and verse 3. It's called the word of the gospel in Acts 15 and verse 7. It's called the word of faith in Romans 10 and verse 8. It's called the word of God in Romans 10 and verse 17. It's called the word of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 19. It's called the word of truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 7. It's also called the word of righteousness in chapter 5 and in verse 13. It is called deliverance because God's people were delivered from the sin, that's forgiveness. And they were delivered from condemnation and from guilt, and that's justification. They were set at liberty and delivered from the curse of the law, and that's redemption. They were set free from the corruption that kept them from the law approving them, and that's called sanctification. And then they're set free from being nobody in this world and being separated from God to being adopted and being made his elect, and his children were made to be his. These are his goods. These are the goods of Christ. This is what he earned by his obedience in life and in death. And he came into this world to establish them and make them his for his people. He saved them by these things. Well, we're going to pick up here next time, and we'll talk about these the next time, the Lord willing. But until then, until then. May the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.